Now we have a very interesting subject, one that requires more searching of the Scripture and more explanation from the Word of God than we have time for at this meeting. It's God's love for Christ, God's love for Israel, God's love for the church, and God's love for the world. Now I'm sure that you and I will never be able to estimate in any way, measure the love, the mutual love that existed between the Father and the Son before the world began. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, at the time John was at the River Jordan, we remember the record that God spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my much loved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he repeated the words and added something. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Well, how can we hear him? I said many times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and some of the words in the book of Revelation, we perhaps have one word out of every 200 words that the Lord spoke while he was here on earth. And if God has preserved only one out of 200 words of all that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," you and I ought to read 10,000 times every word that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And after we get through that, we turn to the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul said, "Christ is speaking in me," or through me. Christ is speaking through me. He says, "The gospel that I preach, I didn't receive it from any man. I did not confer with flesh and blood. I received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, I not only call him the Son of God, but in Colossians 1:13 and 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is called not what you have in the King James edition, his dear Son, but Christ is called the Son of his love. The Son of God's love. That's a beautiful thought. The Son of God's love. The Son of God's love. Never forget that. That's one of the more than 300 titles of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. He's the Son of God's love in Colossians 1:13 and 14. In John 17:24, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." Before Adam was ever created, the Lord Jesus Christ was with his Father. They were both in the form of God. And we'll never be able to compute or measure in any way the mutual love that existed between the Father and the Son. And always think of that when you think of the little word "so" in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave the Son of his love, his eternal bosom companion, to suffer and bleed and die that you and I might be saved from eternal conscious perdition. And then the Lord Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." My Father loves me. You remember he said in way of prophecy, "I come to do thy will, O Lord." He not only was willing to suffer and bleed and die and do the will of his Father, but he delighted to do the will of his Father. And he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now he said, my Father loves me because I'm going to lay down my life. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And the Father gave him all power to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. So he laid down his life, he took it up again, and he showed himself alive by many infallible proof. As Peter said in the 10th chapter of Acts, some of us even ate with him after he received his resurrection body. Now I'm sure we all know something of the love of God for his Son, the Father's love for the Son. Now when you think of God's love for Israel, do not think of Israel as you see Israel today. It takes divine love today to love Israel. When you think of Israel and God's love for Israel, think of Israel's past and Israel's future. Then you'll know why God loved Israel. Now don't forget this. Today we're living in the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles spiritually are on top today, and Israel is at the bottom. That was not always true. When you realize from the 11th of Romans that you are where you are in the grace of God, remember you are where you are because Israel is where Israel is. But when God brings about the millennium, the kingdom on this earth, it will be through the gospel of the kingdom. When the gospel of the kingdom is preached, Israel is the head and not the tail. When the gospel of the grace is preached, the gospel of grace is preached, Israel is the tail and the Gentiles are the head. And today this is the dispensation of grace. This is peculiarly a time of divine blessing for Gentiles. And during this parenthetical limited period, God has pronounced blindness a judgment upon Israel. They have been temporarily set aside. And Paul says, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that a blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then Israel shall be saved. They'll be the head again. Out of Zion shall come the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant, when I shall take away their sin. As touching the gospel of grace, they are enemies for the Gentiles' sake. But as touching the coming election, when Israel shall be saved, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Now I want you to get that. They're going to be saved nationally, the nation Israel, and everyone who is not saved, according to the third chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, everyone who is not saved in the third chapter of Acts and the 15th of Deuteronomy, 15th and the 19th verse, everyone who is not saved will be destroyed. That's God's word. Now let's go back and look into God's word. In the book of Deuteronomy at the 4th chapter, Deuteronomy 4, the 35th verse, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, because he loved thy fathers. You remember what we read in the 9th chapter of Romans? Before they had done either good or evil, he said, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Now why did God love Jacob? He had to love Jacob to carry out his covenant with Abraham. Remember when God called Abram, the whole world, there was universal adultery, idolatry, and ungodliness and wickedness all over the earth. If you want to read what was here on earth when God called Abraham, you read the first chapter of the book of Romans, and you'll find that there are such sins described there that you cannot read it to a mixed audience. And out of that awful chaos and corruption, God found Abram. Three times in the Bible, Abram is called the friend of God. He responded to God's call at the time that God needed a friend. And Abram was called the friend of God. And God himself called him his friend. My friend Abraham. Now we read that Israel is going to be saved for they're going to be beloved for the father's sake. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what you read in Romans 11, 27 to 29. Now notice, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Now when the Lord went down, sent Moses down to Egypt and brought 600,000 adult Jews out of Egypt, he didn't bring them out because they were a godly people, a God-fearing people. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. God is a covenant-keeping God. And he made a covenant with Abraham and he confirmed it with an oath. When he saw the children of Israel in bondage, he didn't think of the children of Israel. He thought of Abraham in the matter of redemption. God cannot lie. And he promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. Now let's turn to the book of Isaiah. In the 40, there's a beautiful story in the 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now notice what he says. Isaiah 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. And he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that there rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now within a few years after that, he sent Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who was a very symbol and type of the Antichrist, a godless man. He sent him down, and you know what he did to Jerusalem. He destroyed their city and their temple, and he took their choicest men and took them down to Babylon to be his servant. And the times of the Gentiles politically began 606 B.C. We're living in 1955 A.D. politically. We're in the times of the Gentiles. If the Jew does anything politically today, the majority of them have to do it in an underhand way. They can't get to the place where they were because God has set them aside. And they have been set aside spiritually. As I said You'll not find one converted Jew in every 100 churches in Cook County. And a converted Jew said to me, make it 200. The people that were once the people of God, politically and spiritually, where are they? Oh, they're building some synagogues. But they're still rejecting their Messiah. They're still in blindness. They're still where the Lord Jesus Christ said they would be. But notice what the Lord says again. There's a beautiful thought in the 8th chapter of Psalm. In the 80th Psalm. Will you turn to the 80th Psalm? What a wonderful picture we have here. In Psalms 80. Now we'll begin down here at the 8th verse. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar, then Darius and Belshazzar, and then Ahasuerus, and then Caesar. All they did was to disgrace Israel as the times of the Gentiles proceeded, and they were under the domination of heathen kings, one after the other. They were being punished for their sin. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou mayest strong, madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we will be saved. That is going to be the prayer of Israel in the great tribulation. And out of the anguish of their heart they'll cry. And then in the midst of the tribulation, we're told that they will look on him whom they pierced. And a nation will be suddenly born. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him in all nations shall mourn because of him. In the 3rd chapter of Zechariah, we get the picture of Israel in the tribulation. And what is going to happen? Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her and that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your iniquity before your eyes, saith the Lord. That's the future of Israel, the glory of Israel. Can you imagine what's going to happen? We have today 14 million Jews. If those Jews were suddenly saved and realized the Messiah that they put to death was Almighty God in human form, and they'll weep, and they'll look upon him whom they pierced, can you imagine what they'll do? They're going to be the greatest missionaries the world has ever known, but not during this age. They will not be saved as a nation while the church is here. God does not carry on two programs at one time. He's not building again the tabernacle of David. He's not saving the nation Israel. Israel is in blindness, scattered where the Lord said they would be, all over the world until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Will you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He wept over Jerusalem. And he said, O thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen gathereth her brood, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. And he not only cried for them and over them, but he went to the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And 2 days after Pentecost, he stood up, Peter stood up, and he said, God knows that you murdered my son ignorantly. Won't you repent of your sin? Well, they threw Peter and John in jail. They still had James stoned to death. They put Paul in jail. And they forbade the apostles to go to the Gentiles, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, and the judgment of God came upon them. And God sent a blindness upon them, and that blindness is there today. The veil is still untaken away in the reading of Moses. Did you ever notice that? 2 Corinthians 3:15-18, whenever they read in the synagogue about Moses, the veil is still before their eyes. God put that veil in front of them, and that veil is still there. And as long as that veil is here, the church will be formed. The Lord Jesus Christ up in glory. Now let me ask you a question. Whom do you think God loved the most, Israel or the church? All the way through, it's God's love for Israel. But almost everything you read about the love for the church, it's Christ's love for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church that he might present the church unto himself as a glorious, spotless, holy church without blame or blemish. Think what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. He loved the church and he gave himself for the church that he might present the church unto himself as a holy, glorious, spotless, blameless church. When you think of yourself, when you examine yourself and see what a poor, poor, weak character you are, when you say with Paul, I know that in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and even after I'm saved, I say the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not that I do. Then you read that God says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. I called attention the other Wednesday night, asked this question. Why did God save the glorious message of 2 Timothy 1:9? Not a word of it in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Not a word of it by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Not a word in the book of Acts about it. Not a word in Paul's first epistles about it. We come to the very last message when Paul has written his 14th epistle and he's ready to die. And he says that you and I are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to God's eternal purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. If anybody had preached that while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, that one would have been out of the will of God. But that comes to the full pinnacle of the grace of God, that you and I are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to God's grace and purpose. You see what God had to do? As we said, if you go from Matthew to 2 Timothy, you'll find with each succeeding book, there's a little less religion and a little more grace and a little less religion and a little more grace. The book of Matthew is 89% law or works, and it's only 11% grace. The word grace is not even in the book. And then you go to Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and Corinthians, and each succeeding epistle, you find a little less religion and a little more grace. And you get over to Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Timothy, and you find nothing of religion. It's all gone, and it's all grace. We're living in a religionless and a timeless and a signless age. And the only way God could ever get a church for the Lord Jesus was to come out in the full sunlight of the gospel of grace and to save us in spite of all of our unworthiness and all of our ungodliness. And that's the way he's going to save us. And he's going to present us unto himself as a spotless, holy church because he loved us. He loved the church and gave himself for it. But how about the sinner? The best known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you ever read the 5th chapter of Romans? My, go home and read it and read some of those verses 200 or 300 times. Notice what it says. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. If you had a wonderful neighbor that had been kind to you and gracious and liberal and benevolent and kind with you, a good neighbor, something would happen to him, you'd almost risk your life for them, wouldn't you? Notice. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how the Lord could have loved that woman taken in adultery? Could you see how he could love that thief on the cross when he said, I deserve capital punishment? Could you see that? Now we can see how he loved the rich young ruler, why he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They entertained him. And he looked on the rich young ruler, had kept all the commandments. He was a moral, upright, clean, religious man. You can see how he could love that rich young ruler. You can see how he could love Lazarus and Mary and Martha. You can see how he loved John. He's called that disciple whom Jesus loved. But how could he love an adulterer and a murderer and a thief? You know that the Lord loves the man in the penitentiary down at Joliet. He loves him just as much as he does an unsaved religious church member who's kind and benevolent and a good neighbor and a good citizen. Just as much. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let me close with Ephesians, the second chapter. Notice it. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Great love. You know how great it is? When we were dead in sin. Now these people were alienated from the life of God. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were thieves. They were drunkards. They were murderers. And it took certainly a great love to love them. And he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, if you think you're self-sufficient and you're all right, and that God you'd be doing a great favor to let God save you. You don't need the grace of God and you'll never be saved. Christ never came to call the well and the righteous. He says, they that are well have no need of a physician. I did not come to call the righteous. He said, they that are sick have need of a physician. Are you sick this morning?